Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, and we're continuing our study about the word rest. What is this rest that the author of Hebrews is describing in chapters 3 through 4? Last Sunday school lesson, we reviewed how the author relates the Israelites in the wilderness with the church to which he's writing this epistle. And I mentioned that we have to make sure that we relate the Israelite nation to the church and not to individual people. And I also mentioned how those who were faithful entered into the promised land together at the end, and how the unbelievers didn't. I also clarified my view that the Israelites entering into the rest of the promised land relates to our entering into the rest of glory. That's how I define the rest there. That is referring to our entering into glory, to see Christ face to face. And we're going to look at some more passages that relate to that idea today. And so we also saw how this passage clarifies that what prevents someone from entering into that rest is sin and unbelief. And we also saw how the rest of this passage is that rest, or our Lord's rest, which is the rest into which God entered when he was done with his work of creation, and which our Lord entered after he was done with his work on earth, his ministry, and his vicarious death. And we also saw that the heavenly city, that it will also that rest refers to that heavenly city to which Abraham looked forward to in Hebrews chapter 11. And we also saw the significance of the phrase "do enter" being in the present tense as opposed to being in the perfect tense, that it hasn't happened yet, that we are going to enter into glory, that we are going to enter into that rest that we haven't yet. And that's an important point on the subject, is to be able to draw it from the text and not to read into the text our doctrines. And thus it must be a future rest of glory. We also defined laboring, and we're going to look again at that idea today, which refers to working until one enters into the Lord's rest of glory. And so before I get into the Sunday school lesson, of course, let's start with prayer. Lord, we thank you for the time that we have to spend in your word. I ask that you'll help us all to understand it more, that you'll direct my thoughts and my speech, that you'll have it to be clear and understood, and that all of us will be attentive to your word and apply it to our lives so that we can honor and glorify you more as a church and as individuals. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray, amen. And so before, when I taught that the word rest refers to spiritual salvation, that's what I taught before when I was doing my series through the book of Hebrews, the greatest argument in my mind was chapter 4, verse 10, that says that when one enters into spiritual salvation, he ceases from his own works. And that was my biggest argument. I saw this verse as a proof text that when somebody gets saved, it's because he ceases to attempt to earn salvation by his own works and by keeping the law. However, then I found that this verse isn't saying that we're ceasing from our own works when we get spiritually saved, but that it refers to our Lord ceasing from his works in his ministry when he entered glory. And when viewed in this light, and when this verse is viewed in this light, the author provides the Christian here a perfect example of the perfect one for us to follow. The author here provides the example of our Lord, who worked in his ministry and labored in his life until he entered glory. And the author is exhorting us to follow our Lord's example, not just into glory, that we all enter into glory in the end, but that we are all working and laboring until we enter that glory. And I believe that's the point of Hebrews of many of these passages in Hebrews that can be wrongly misunderstood. And so I want to clarify the concept of the rest a little here before we go further. The idea of rest is nicely illustrated in the song "On Jordan's Stormy Banks," "On Jordan's Stormy Banks I Stand." And I want, so I'm going to go ahead and read this. This is, of course, not a doctrinal statement. This is, of course, not where I'm drawing my view from, but it is beautifully illustrated here. He says, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. All over those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God the sun forever reigns and scatters night away. No chilling winds nor poisonous breath." And that's the idea, I believe, one of those ideas of laboring is laboring through sickness and disease and temptations and trials. "No chilling winds nor poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more. When shall I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? When shall I see my Father's face and in his bosom rest?" And that's the idea of resting from our labors when we enter that promised land. I want us also to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to turn back to Hebrews chapter 4 on occasion, but we're going to be bouncing around a bit. I want us to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're going to look starting at verse 3. I want us to see what that rest is referred to here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all of your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure." So here is the context, that they're enduring persecutions and tribulations, "which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer." So there we have the idea of suffering. "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." And so God here promises that he will he will trouble them that are troubling them. And they're referring to vengeance of the Lord, to leave it to God. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us." Now let's understand when we are to rest. That's the question of this passage. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." And then he continues that idea. When? "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." And so it's in that day that these events will occur that the Christian can look forward to that rest. But until then, as we see in verses 4 and 5, we must continue to endure through persecutions and tribulations and sufferings. And so Paul here acknowledges that the persecutions that the Thessalonian church was facing, and he called their persecution suffering and assured that God will recompense the trouble upon those who are troubling them. And then Paul says that although they don't have that promise of vengeance and rest from suffering now, they will get it at the second coming of our Lord. And he says that they will receive their rest when the Lord will be revealed and when he will be glorified and admired in them that believe in that day. And so there is one explanation of when we will enter into that rest. And then I want us to also turn to Revelation chapter 14 and look at another passage that describes a rest. In Revelation chapter 14, just a couple verses. Still got to break this Bible in. Revelation chapter 14, starting in verse 12. Let's look at the rest that's described here. He says, "Here is the patience of the saints." Now we got to understand what patience is. Patience is endurance through pain, suffering, and trials. And it's not long-suffering. Long-suffering is the idea of putting up with somebody. Long-suffering is the idea of God putting up with us. God is not patient toward us. He's long-suffering toward us. But we are to be patient under the burdens of this life. And so here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, that saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And so there's that same idea that they will rest, but right now they have to be patient. They have to patiently endure until they enter into that rest from their labors and from their works. And so the Christian works not to obtain grace, because that would be a contradiction, that salvation is by grace, and if it was by grace, it is not by works, and if by works, it is not of grace. The Christian works not to obtain grace or salvation or glory, but to obtain a better reward and to please his Lord. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 3 through 5, he says, here in the book of Hebrews where we're studying, he says that the women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain glory, that they may obtain rest. No, that they may obtain a better resurrection. Luke chapter 14, verse 14, he says, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And so that's what we work toward, not for the rewards and for the pleasing of God and men here now, but for that resurrection to come, that we will have a better resurrection. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 11 through 12, Paul says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He's not there talking about attaining unto salvation or to enter into glory. He's talking about having a better resurrection. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after it, that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus, that he can lay hold on eternal life, that he can lay hold on that life to come and have the blessings and the rewards to come. And this is also the purpose of the parables of the talents and of the pounds. And we're not going to get into those parables today for brevity. But we do understand that the Christian works. He is commanded to labor, and he is expected to labor until he enters heaven, until he enters glory. And not to enter for the purpose of entering, but he labors because it's commanded of the Lord until he does. And so before we look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, we're going to look at that verse in depth. Before we look at that verse, though, I want us to notice the other occurrences of the phrase, let us, throughout the epistle to the book of the epistle to the Hebrews. One observation I made when I was studying through Hebrews is that I've seen that every time that we see the phrase, let us, in this epistle, that it's an exhortation for the Christian, for the Christians in the church. In chapter 4, verse 14, we see the occurrence of it. He says, let us hold fast our profession. In verse 16 of chapter 4, he says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Chapter 6, verse 1, he says, let us go on unto perfection. And chapter 10, verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And then in chapter 10, verse 24, he says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And then chapter 12, verse 1, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And there are other passages in the book of Hebrews, there are more that I won't get into, that all relate to exhortations of the Christian who is saved in the church. And also I want to point out that there's one more difficult exhortation in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 4, verse 1. Let's go ahead and look at that exhortation, I believe, for the Christian, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. He says, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And I want to clarify, coming short here refers to coming short of God's promise, which is coming short of entering glory. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we see another coming short. We should all have this verse also memorized, just like Titus 3, 5. He says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And I believe that's the same idea, that we're coming short of God's glory, just like in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, we're coming short of God's glory. And so the point of this verse is to beware of those that might come short of God's glory. I don't believe it is. I believe it's those that are without Christ should fear of coming short of heaven, of entering into glory. He says, let us fear, here at the beginning of verse 1, he said that let us fear is an exhortation for the Christian. For the Christian to fear what? I believe specifically that there are others in their midst of the church that will fail to enter into God's glory. I believe that's simply an explanation of this verse, that we should fear that there is somebody among us that will fall short of the promise to enter into God's rest because they have sinned and are unbelievers and will come short of it. And so there's a fear here. I believe it's twofold, that there's a fear for those who are in our midst who are going to hell. In Jude chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, it says, "And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, even hating the garment spotted by the flesh." And also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And so we should have a fear of God's judgment for those in our church, but also, even more so, just like when Paul said, "I fear for you," or "I fear you." I forgot what that epistle was where he says that, that he's referring to his fear for that church, that they will be judged by God. There is another fear, I believe, more importantly, represented in this passage, a fear for the purity and perpetuation of our church. A fear for the purity and perpetuation of our church. Romans chapter 11, verses 20 through 22, he says, "Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear." Now, who is he talking to here? I believe he's here talking to the church, that they fear being cast off of God's vine. That just like Israel was cast off as God's people, that the church, because remember, the church Israel represents the church, not the individual. And so he is telling the church here to fear. "For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God upon them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou shalt be cut off." There, I believe, referring to that loss of the candlestick of the church. And so we as a church should have a fear of God's chastisement and punishment on our church because of those in our church that are sinful or unholy or worldly or unloving of our Lord. And so we need to watch out for that. And there are many passages, and there are several passages in Hebrews where the Christian is to watch out for these kinds of things in the church, among others, that we are accountable to others. And so let's look at verse 11. Let's look at the exhortation, verse 11. He says, "Let us labor to enter into that rest." In verse 11, he says, "Let us labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." And so again, the rest here was illustrated before in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, as the rest of Israel when they entered the promised land. That rest that Israel was warned that they would not enter into because of their unbelief and their sin. The rest here is also that rest. That rest referring to the rest that God entered in at creation in verse 4, and also that rest into which our Lord entered in verse 10, And that same rest that Abraham looked forward to in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 16. And so as related to these three different illustrations, to Israel's future entering into the promised land, of God's resting on the seventh day, and of our Lord entering into glory, the rest here is also when we will be glorified. And so laboring, what is the laboring here? And I believe that this laboring is the same type of laboring that was prior exemplified by God and by our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to labor the same way that God did in creation to enter into his seventh day of rest, and that our Lord did to enter into glory. They both worked and labored not to earn rest, but to enter into that rest in the end. Laboring here is not a labor to earn rest, but a labor until rest. There's an infinitive here, to enter. In both the Greek and the English, it can express either purpose or result. And when we read this passage, many times we think of the purpose, that we're laboring in order to enter into that rest. But it could simply mean the result. That when one goes through a door to enter into a house, it could mean that he either went through the door for the purpose of entering into the house, or it could generally just mean that he went through the door with the result of entering into the house. Both ideas can be expressed, or just one or the other, depending on the context and what the proper interpretation is of the passage. And so, of course, laboring, like our Lord did in his earthly ministry in this context, mainly is referring to the Christian ministering to others who assemble with us. I believe that's the idea. He's here exhorting us to labor in ministry in the church. Falling is another interesting word. Falling here is associated, I believe, with one reverting back to his old lifestyle of unbelief. That there are different types of falling throughout the Bible, especially spiritual falling. Of course, there's the physical falling that I'm sure we're all familiar with, especially when we were little kids. It's amazing how many times I see my kids fall in one day. And that here we're talking about a spiritual falling. And there are several different types of spiritual falling. That the Christian can fall into sin, from which he can recover by God's grace without losing his salvation. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16, he says, "For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." And so the Christian can fall. But the question is, does he fall away into unbelief and lose his salvation? Also, the lost person can fall, of course. We have many examples of that in the book of Proverbs. There's also a hypothetical falling away in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6. Where the idea is explored that if an actual believer did fall into unbelief and lose his salvation and rejects the gospel and the gospel and salvation, that if he did, he could never regain it. He could never attain it again. There's also another falling, which describes when an unbeliever apostatizes. And I believe that's the one referred to here. It's when an unbeliever falls away from the faith. And so what is the faith? I believe that this refers to when a person who is without Christ leaves the Christian system of faith, the faith. He's not here, I believe, talking about his faith in Christ. He's referring to the faith, which is the system of faith of the Christian, the faith of Christ, the faith that we believe. Many times in the book of Acts, we're referred to as the faith, or that way, or that faith. And so I believe that's what he's referring to. The idea of falling doesn't refer here, I believe, to losing our salvation. If this passage referred to one laboring to enter into salvation or glory, either one, the laboring to prevent his fall into unbelief, then he would clearly have a works-based salvation. He'd be laboring to enter into salvation, to enter into glory. And so one doesn't fall by failing to labor and thus loses salvation. Falling here is when somebody falls away or apostatizes by not just failing to be saved, because he's already not saved. He's an unbeliever. So how does he fall away? By turning away from the Christian system of faith, by ceasing to assemble with the church, and by rejecting the truth of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. And so another way to phrase verse 11, okay, I'm not saying this is an alternate translation like some others do, or that it should be better translated this way. No, of course not. The King James is perfectly good as it is. But another way to phrase it, so you can maybe understand it the way I'm explaining it, is that we are exhorted here, let us labor, we are exhorted to labor until we enter into rest in order to prevent lest there being a person in our church who doesn't enter into rest because he has fallen away or apostatized after the same unbelief that the unbelieving Israelites exemplified. That's, I believe, what he's referring to. To prevent somebody today in our church from apostatizing just like the Israelites did in the wilderness. And so we must labor in ministry in the church. And we're going to get into how we are to labor in the church to prevent this from happening. I want to also mention that there are other passages in Hebrews in which the Christian is exhorted to labor in the church to keep others from falling away into unbelief. This concept of laboring is related to the author's exhortation in verse 1, where he says, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you. Now, he doesn't say us or we. He says any of you should seem to come short of it. Here we see in a way that the Christian is to labor in the church, that in fear, the Christian is exhorted to prevent others in the church from coming short of entering into our Lord's rest. The concept of laboring is also related to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. Go ahead and look at that. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in your midst, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Somebody who has departed or is in the active process of departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened, any of those in your midst, be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, that they're hardened in their unbelief and in sin. And so here falling is described as departing from the living God. And again, here we see that another way in which the Christian is to labor in the church, that the Christian is exhorted to take heed while assembling with the church, to watch out for anyone that has an evil heart of unbelief. And so the Christian is also commanded not just to watch out, but to exhort others in the church to prevent those who are unbelievers from their hearts being hardened into sin and unbelief. I believe that's the point of that passage. This concept of laboring is also exemplified in chapter 10. Let's go ahead and look at chapter 10. So I just want us to see here that this is not a new idea. This is a theme throughout the book of Hebrews. This is one of the warnings throughout the warning passages. Hebrews chapter 10, looking at verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. There, I believe, referring to not denying Christ, of preaching Christ, and having that confident profession of him without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider, another exhortation here, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And then here's why. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And so falling here, if you look at verse 26, is defined as sinning willfully. Somebody who goes off into willful and outright sin. And so here again, we see that a way in this passage in which the Christian is commanded or exhorted to labor in the church. That the Christian is exhorted to labor here in a few different ways in this passage. He says for the Christian to hold fast his profession of his faith. Also, to provoke others unto love and good works. That's a labor. for the Christian and the church. And also to not forsake the assembling with the church. And then fourth, to exhort others in the church. And so these labors in this passage of the Christian will help prevent unbelievers in the church from willfully giving their lives over to sin, and to prevent their being judged and being punished by the Lord, I believe is the point of this passage. And so we saw some similar passages where the Christian is to labor to prevent unbelief in our church and to exhort others to go on into perfection. And we also, I want us to look at chapter 3, verses 6 and 14. Hebrews chapter 3. Let's explain a couple other considerably difficult passages that are considered difficult. Chapter 3, verses 6 and 14, many would say that these argue that somebody can lose their salvation. In chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "But Christ has a son over his own house, whose house we are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." And then following that same idea in verse 14, he says, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." And so these two statements, I believe, are not qualifications of whether or not someone is saved. Some might receive this as a qualification that we should hold fast, otherwise we are not going to make it into God's kingdom, that we're not going to make it into glory. But I believe that these are not qualifications for whether or not somebody is saved, but instead they're provided as proofs that someone is saved. It's a proof that somebody is saved. They provide evidences of a true believer. It's true that if somebody doesn't keep the faith unto the end, he proves himself to have not been saved. I can't deny that. Of course, if somebody denies Christ, denies the faith, somebody says that they have rejected the gospel and rejected Christ, then I believe that they cannot be saved. Otherwise, they have severe chastening of God in their hearts. However, these verses don't just refer to keeping the faith or to not forsaking Christ. These verses only provide a good evidence that somebody can see in himself or in others as a proof that he is of the household of faith or that he is a partaker of Christ. The author is saying that a good evidence that somebody is saved is that he has held fast the confidence of his faith. That's why we're exhorted to hold fast the confidence of our faith. Not that we can lose the faith, but that we are to be confident in that faith. And also he says that we should continue to rejoice in the hope of God's promise until the end. So he's not saying that if somebody fails to rejoice one day that he's losing his salvation. He's simply saying that that's a proof that somebody is saved, that they are rejoicing in God's salvation until the end. And so there are other verses that provide proofs that somebody is not saved and is not going to enter into glory. And we'll just look at these briefly, and then we'll be done with the first hour. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" There, obviously, he's talking about rejecting or neglecting the gospel, salvation. And if we do, we will not escape God's wrath, God's perdition, and God's destruction. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them which heard that heard him. And we're going to talk briefly. We're going to talk more about that passage to come. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 27. He says, I'll go ahead and say that a little bit slower. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 27. He says, "If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." And there, I believe, is obviously that there is no more sacrifice for this person's sins because they are an unbeliever without Christ. Instead, that unbeliever only has to look forward to what's described in verse 27. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And so the unbeliever is an adversary against God because he is in willful sin against God. Even though he has received the truth, has adopted a system of religion, the faith, and has decided to leave the world and join the church, that doesn't mean that he is necessarily a Christian. It's only whether or not he has repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I believe that's what that passage is saying. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. We see another warning passage for the unbeliever. He says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." And we're going to talk more about this later. He's here referring to refusing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as opposed to the Jews refusing the words of the angels, the law that was given at Mount Sinai before under the Old Covenant. He says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape." They're referring to those in our church who are unbelievers, who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. "We shall not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." There, I believe, referring to apostasy, to turning away from him that speaks. And so these passages say that if somebody neglects salvation and willfully lives a life of sin or turns away from the Lord, that person is not saved and has not ever been saved. And so here we've been provided some explanations of some of the more difficult passages in this epistle to the Hebrews. And we've explained some difficult phrases and words. We've explained what that rest is. We've explained what laboring is. We've explained what falling is. And so during second hour, I'm going to look at a couple other passages that support this passage in Hebrews chapter 4 that shed some light on it and some of the truths that we've seen in this passage. And we're going to conclude our study of this passage so that we can understand what it means to both be a Christian in the church and to be an unbeliever in the church.